Our topic today is Gideon, as you probably recognize from the title, Mighty Man of Valor. And that's what the angel called Gideon. And the angel of the Lord said to Gideon, who is the subject of our lesson today, O thou mighty man of valor. And we want to start the lesson in the book of Judges, chapter 6, and we'll kind of leap along from there. And reading the first verse of Judges, we see that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God delivered into them into the hands of the Midian for 7 long years. Now, that can be a long time to be oppressed, and Israel was very oppressed by the Midianites. And we read again in this 6th chapter as we go along that the Israelites were dwelling in caves and in dens of the rocks, and when they were ready to harvest their crops, the Midianites destroyed the crops, left no substance in the land, neither sheep nor ox, nor ass. In verses 5 and 6 we read that they came as grasshoppers, or locusts, a great multitude. And when the field is attacked by a swarm of locusts, you get the picture of what's left. And that's what the Midianites did to Israel. Nothing was left. And it goes on to say that they had their camels and they were riding on them without number. So they were a mighty army, a mighty force, and they entered the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord that he might save them. So, who were the Midianites? Well, Midian was the son of Abraham and Keturah, and the name Midian means strife, and it seems very probable they dwelled in what we now call the peninsula of the Sinai, just east of Israel. And they were a people of great multitude, rich in cattle, sheep, and camels. So they were a wealthy nation of Arabs who were increasing their wealth by their plunder of the other nations around them, in this case, Israel, for 7 years. In verse 7, we read, And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out of Egypt, and I brought you forth out of the land of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you. And I drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am your Lord God, fear not for the God of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Well, God is reviewing a little history for them, isn't he? That for their consideration. He sent them Moses to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians. And after Moses died, he gave them Joshua to drive their enemies out of the land of milk and honey and across the Jordan, and he gave them their land. Then he concludes with, But you have not obeyed my voice. Now, that's a familiar accusation to Israel, because if they weren't obeying God's voice, they were doing what? They were murmuring against him. And verse 11, And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak tree, which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abizite, and his son Gideon, who threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, the word valor implies that it's strength of mind that enables a person to encounter danger with bravery, not strength physically, but the strength of the mind. So the angel gave Gideon quite a salutation by calling him a mighty man of valor. And verse 13, And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So we see in this verse that Gideon's rather perplexed. He evidently did not connect Israel's trouble with the Midianites to the fact that they had been worshiping idols and disobeying their God. And he didn't connect to the fact that God was punishing them through the Midianites. Now, we believe there might be a lesson here for us as well, that though through spiritual idolatry in our hearts, we may have spiritual difficulties along the lines of weakness or alienation from God. And by this we don't mean the idolatry that completely ignores the Lord thy God, but one which would fail to recognize that it's impossible to serve both mankind and Jehovah at the same time. For if we permit our hearts to a rival reverence for money or fame or family or self-interest, that would be displeasing to our Heavenly Father. And God was very displeased with the Israelites and permitted difficulty upon them for these 7 years. But now it was time to remove the punishment. And he sends his angel to raise up Gideon and remove the Midianites' harsh treatment of Israel. So we read in 14, "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Well, right there we see the reason Gideon was selected. His humility in saying that he was from a poor family, that he was the least of his siblings. Gideon is thinking that some mistake has been made here, that surely a more capable person than him could be found. So, as we know, God always selects the humble, doesn't he? A man full of himself can't be used by the Lord. We need to be an empty vessel. So the apostle makes note of this fact in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and he has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty." Why? Goes on to say that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, Gideon has not picked up on the fact that he's talking to an angel yet, but he evidently has confidence that this man was sent by God. To test his confidence is not misplaced, he says in verse 17, "If I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest to me." And in verse 18, Gideon tells the man to stay, and he will prepare something to present to him. And the angel said, "I will tarry until thou come." And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, an unleavened cake of an ephah, or measure of flour, and the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought it out unto him under the oak tree, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, "Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth." And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire from the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." Well, you can but imagine the shock of Gideon when he saw the angel consume the flesh and unleavened cakes upon a rock, no kindling, no dry material for the fire, just fire on the rock. So Gideon's sacrifice was consumed upon the rock, and we think that rock, of course, refers to our Lord, representing Christ. But Gideon had his sign. He had found grace in God's sight. Now, here's another illustration of angels of the Lord being present with his people, and the pastor brings out that is ever more true during this age that we live in than in times past. That's recorded in Psalms 34:7, and reads, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivered them." Encampeth round about them. Now that has the thought of protecting us, not always from tribulation and disaster, but that which shields us from the evil effects upon our new creatures, not necessarily upon our flesh. So Gideon was afraid, but the Lord says in verse 23, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom, which means the peace of Jehovah. And in verse 25, "It came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath built, and cut down the grove that is by it. And he built an altar unto the Lord their God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer the burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down." Now, antitypically, this young bullock would be referring to our Lord. Even the second bullock of 7 years old. Well, the first thing we notice is it's a second bullock, that there is no mention made of the first bullock at all. And we believe this pictures our Lord as the second bullock, Adam being the first, only other perfect human being. And this second bullock is 7 years old, seven being a perfect or complete number, which show that the Lord here is represented as a perfect human being. Then they took the second bullock and tore down the altar of Baal and cut down the grove of post that was by it. And then they took the second bullock and offered it as a burnt sacrifice. And this would seem to suggest that the Christ and the truth will tear down the altar of Baal, representing Great Babylon. And in its place, all the men of the city looked to see the sacrifice of the second bullock. And that's a day we can look forward to as well, when the world will recognize the real sacrifice and all that that great sacrifice represents. Then they will say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now Gideon was told to destroy the altar of Baal and cut down the grove of posts by it. Now, this wasn't a grove of trees, it was a grove of posts, large posts, that were erected near the altar as an honor to Baal. And the posts were maintained by the people, and Gideon's father was one of the main caretakers. And we might suggest that cutting down the grove of posts might have the thought that all the honors associated with Babylon that are before the world's view will be cut down and destroyed. When the world's eyes are finally open, they will see that their riches are corrupted, their garments are moth-eaten, and their gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness unto all the world. Verse 27. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, he did it by night. Gideon thus demonstrates his courage, for he now realizes that he's been called of the Lord to do this work. He had the courage and he had the faith. All he needed to know was that the Lord wanted him to go forth in his name and do his will. So, antitypically, another lesson we might draw from this is that the Lord's people need the conviction that the work we are doing and will do in the future is of divine authority, that we are called of God to do a work, mostly in ourselves, but also to do good work upon all men as we have opportunity, and especially those of the household of faith. Verse 28, "For Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built." Gideon, the type of our Lord, cast down the altar of Baal, and so the antitype of our Lord, his return in the morning, he judged Babylon and found her wanting, and like Gideon, cast her down. When he said, "Come out of my people, that ye not be partakers of her sins, and receive not of her plagues." Verse 29, "And they said to one another, Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, Bring out thy son, that he might die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, and has cut down the grove of posts that was by it." Now, Joash means whom Jehovah hastens to help. And so we read in verse 31, "And Joash said to all them that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. And if he be God, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." Now Joash was a wealthy man, and evidently had the respect of those people around him. And his argument that Baal could defend himself was a good one. If Baal could not defend himself, then he certainly couldn't defend Israel. So the people were prepared now to look around for another god. But you know, when Babylon goes down, the people will be looking for another god as well. And in due time, God will open their eyes, and they will say, "This is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Isaiah 25:9. In verse 32 we read, "Therefore on that day they called him Zerubbabel, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar." Now, Zerubbabel means contender with Baal, because the surname he earned by destroying the altar of Baal. So he was given that surname as a tribute. But in the meantime, more trouble was brewing. The Midianites and the Amalekites, numbering about 135,000 men, were gathered together in the Valley of Jezebel. So Gideon now had the attention of the nation due to his exposing the false god. And he sent out invitations to volunteers to assemble an army and to take the enemy camped in the valley below. And about 32,000 men responded. And so we read in verse 36, "And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by thy hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, let it be dry on the earth beside. Then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said." And it was so. He rose up early in the morning and thrust the fleece together and wringed out the dew of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Water being a symbol of truth, soaked the lamb's wool. The lamb's wool, of course, picturing the church, and filled it with the water of truth. And then Gideon said to God, "Let not thine anger be provoked against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it be dry upon the fleece, and upon the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. For it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew upon the ground. And of course this pictures that after the church is on the other side of the veil, the water of truth will be poured upon all mankind on the ground. The ground, of course, is the field and pictures the world of mankind. And so we read in Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my spirit upon all flesh." Well, it says it come to pass afterward. After what? After the church is complete. Then the truth will go forth. The spirit of the truth, with its influence and its power to correct the fleshly heart and bring it into accord with God. And as we look at the beginning of the 7th chapter of Judges, we see that Gideon, who is now Zerubbabel, has 32,000 men in his army, and they are pitched beside the well of Herod. And Herod means fear, and no doubt was named that after the men in Gideon's army went home, as we're going to read in this next verse. Now, therefore, that'd be 7:3. "Now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return, and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Well, Gideon no doubt thought his army was probably too small to begin with, and now to shrink it to 10,000, he was looking still at conquering 135,000 Midianites that were gathered against him. So once again, his faith was being tested as his army shrank to 10,000 men. And then in verse 4 we read, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them there. And it shall be that whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say to thee, These shall not go with me, the same shall not go." Now we notice antitypically that the majority of Gideon's men left. So most of them, when they became aware of the truth, considered the consecration, they became fearful, antitypically. And weighing the cost, they found the cost too high. And they were afraid of what? Sacrificial death. And for fear of that sacrificial death, they left to go home. So they, antitypically, like Gideon's men, will not share in the victory with our Lord. The crown of life will not be theirs. They were, as it were, in the court of the tabernacle, and they saw the sacrifice of the Lord upon the altar. And looking into the labor, they saw the need to wash up and clean up. So they walked around the court, and they weighed the cost. That's the picture here of those men. And we might liken that to a hotel today. You know, you can go to a hotel and walk into the lobby and say, "How much is the room? May I see the room you're offering? And does it have this or does it have that?" And see if it's suitable for you. But you're no under obligation to stay. You can leave until you sign the register and pay your fee. Then you're hooked. You're staying. That's the same picture in the court. You can walk around the court tentatively justified, and you can walk around and weigh the cost, but you're under no obligation to consecrate. You are free to leave. Okay, so verse 5. "So he brought down the people to the water, and the Lord said unto him, Gideon, Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, him shall thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that bows down upon the knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. All the rest of the people went bowed down on their knees to drink the water. So here we are presented with two different groups of people. Both groups want the water of truth and appreciate it, for they are thirsty for the message. But the one group drinks mainly for their own satisfaction. And they were careless. To be able to kneel down to drink the water, they had to loosen their armor and their sword. So being unarmed, they were not prepared to defend themselves at a moment's notice. And they demonstrate their lack of zeal in the service of their captain. The other group, or class of servants, bent down to scoop the water with their hands and sip the water into their mouth. They were on their feet during that time and alert to whatever was going on. And they kept their eyes and ears open to the sound of the master's voice, the voice of the bridegroom. And in verse 6 he says, "And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink the water." Notice that these didn't stick their face in the water to drink it. They used their hands. And that reminds us of what we should do what our hands find to do. Hands are a symbol of our energy, of our activity in the Lord's service. Those who lifted the water with their hands to their mouth were lifting the water upward. And as they rose to an upright position, they were in the process of lifting their heads toward the heavens and acknowledging God who had blessed them with the water of truth. And then in verse 7, we read, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, By these 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midian into thy hand. And he let all the other people go, every man to his own place." And verse 8 records that he sent the rest of the men to their tents. Now notice he didn't send them home like he did the first group, but he sent them to their tents. So anatypically, this group of 9,700 men, we had sent 22,000 home. There's 9,700 men sent to their tents, leaving the 300. These 9,700 men were not sent home because they were still acceptable to the Lord. They partook of the water freely, showing they loved the truth. They just weren't as vigilant as the 300. And that was the test of the water, which is, of course, the symbol of the truth. So Gideon sent them to his headquarters so they would be available for their share in the battle later on. So the great company is represented by this group of 9,700, and the great company will have its share in the work of overthrowing this present order. But being less alert to the service of the Lord, they are less used of Him. Another question for your consideration. Why did the Lord want such a small group of men, numbering only 300, to go to battle against 135,000 Midianites? Well, a larger number, let's say the original 32,000, even though they were outnumbered, if they'd have won the day, then they could have claimed it as their own victory, couldn't they? We are the mighty ones. We are the conquerors, so to speak. But at 300, they couldn't claim that. So the Lord wanted to prove that the credit would be His work on their behalf, that they alone would have saved Israel on that day if they could have. So God wanted them to know, that they were still His people, that He hadn't forgotten them, and He was going to show their power, His power, and care over them by these 300 that lapped the water. So in the next few verses, Gideon is told by God to rise and get down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thy hand. And he is told to take Purah, his armor bearer, and go down to the Midianites' camp and hear what they are saying. So Gideon and his servants snuck down into the valley that night and went from tent to tent to listen to what the soldiers were saying, that what he should hear should strengthen for the task ahead. Of course, the Lord has arranged all this on his behalf. And then in verse 13, we read, that Gideon, and when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbles into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and that it overturned, and that the tent lay alongside." Now this fellow answered and said, "There is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered the Midian and all his host." So the Midian were fearful. This dream, they knew, was a very bad sign. Now the Midianites were even more backed up in that dream by the fact they knew that the Israelites lived on barley cakes. And a barley cake was to destroy their tent. Well, that meant that Israel was going to destroy them as a nation. And that was confirmed in the dream when the soldier said, "There is nothing save the sword of Gideon, for into his hand hath God delivered the Midian." Well, God arranged for the Gideon to overhear these three soldiers talking to one another. And so he should know that God had delivered the Midianite into his hands. And by that, God strengthened once again Gideon for the victory that was ahead. You know, we all have this truth in an earthen vessel, and even the strongest of us need encouragement from time to time along this narrow way, because the flesh is weak, and it's difficult in a narrow way that we are walking in. So another lesson for us here is that God can strengthen our faith, and does, when it needs to be strengthened, as it did with Gideon. The Israelites, being dominated by the Gideon for 7 long years, were extremely poor. So poor that they had mostly barley cakes to eat. And a barley cake is a coarse and rough material, kind of like a very stale and hard crust of bread, very difficult to eat, and considered a diet of the extremely poor. So in verses 15 and 16, Gideon says, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hands the host of the Midian." And he divided his 300 men into 3 different companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand, and with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Now, anatypically, the fact that he divided these men into 3 groups of 100 each reminds us of the tabernacle. That's Christ's number, is 100. That would be represented by the gate being 5 by 20, multiplied together would be 100. The door into the holy, 10 by 10, multiplied would be 100. The door into the most holy would be 10 by 10. The veil into the most holy being 10 by 10 would be 100, the total of which would be 300. So that's a suggestion I'll let you chew on, that that is one possibility of why 300 were selected instead of 200 or 400. It may be saying to us that it is those who came through those doors and into the most holy that represent the Christ-head and body, this is how I will save you from the Midianites. And then he said unto them in verse 17, "Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come out of the camp, do as I do, and as I do, you shall do." Do as I do. Isn't that what the Lord is asking us to do? To walk as He walked? 1 John 2:6. "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk, even as He walked." Now, our Lord, as we all know, was a perfect human being, and we are not. We are very imperfect. So it's not possible for us to walk as He walked. But we can walk in the same direction He walked. We can walk by following that which is good and true, as He did. And we can walk in the same direction and in the same way, toward the same goal, toward the same mark and standard which He recognized and established. We can, as the apostle says, press down upon the mark for the prize of the high calling and of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the example our Gideon set for us, that as I do, so ye do. Verses 18 and 23. "And when I blow the trumpet, and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord of Gideon, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So Gideon, with the 300 men that were with him, came unto the outside of the camp. And being in the middle watch, they had put a new watch upon the camp. And they blew their trumpets, and they broke their pitchers which were in their hands. And let me read the rest of the verses. "And the first 3 companies blew their trumpets and brake their pitchers and held the lamps in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew their trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshina." Well, there's a couple tough words there, and I'm going to skip over. "But they fled to different spots. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites." Now, let's recap those verses. The first thing that Gideon did was divide his 300 into 3 groups. And the individuals in those groups were scattered, so that they surrounded the Midianite camp. Now Gideon was evidently scouted his enemy, as any good general would do. And he knew the times that the sentries would change guards, end their shift and start another. And during that time, there would be some moving back and forth, some confusion, some being disorganized. That would be a perfect time for Gideon's attack in the midst of that hustle and bustle. So when Gideon blew his trumpet, and all that were with him blew their trumpets, saying the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the Midianites were awakened out of their sleep, and panic-stricken in their confusion, they thought they were surrounded by a vast army. And the Midianites were struck today by what we would call fight or flight. And they tried to do both. They hastened to get out of the way, and in their confusion, thought the Israelites were in their midst, and in their panic state of mind, they began to kill each other. Now, anatypically, we have the picture of our captain, our Lord, giving instructions to those whom he uses in the battle now going on. And as the Midianites represent the evil in the world, our captain is heading the battle to rid the world of its evil, conquering both sin and death. First, he shall blow the trumpet, which represents the message of truth now going forth. It is the antitypical Jubilee trumpet, which began to blow in 1874 and will blow for the duration of the 1,000 years. The antitypical Jubilee trumpet is now still blowing. It's the great cycle of 50 times 50, or 2,500 years, bringing us to 1874. The times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, times of refreshing shall come. The word times in that verse is taken from Strong's 2540, Kairos, which means it's a fixed point in time, referring to 1874 as our Lord's return, as opposed to the times of restitution, Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The word times in verse 21 is taken from 5550, chronos, which means a space of time, referring to the space of time of the whole 1,000 years of our Lord's reign, ending in 2874. Now the fact that each member of the 300 had to also blow his trumpet represents that each of us are to blow our trumpet in proclaiming the truth, that the times of refreshing have indeed come, evidenced by the tremendous increase of knowledge, people running to and fro, the great time of trouble that we see all around us. The trumpet was in their right hand and their left hand was their pitcher, a clay vessel with a lamp shining inside of it. And when they break their pitchers, the light shined out for all the Midianites to see. Remember, the Midianites here were awakened out of a sound sleep. And when they heard the breaking of these pottery vessels, they may have mistaken it for the clash of armor. And that would add to their panic. And that was also in the midst of blowing trumpets, lights shining out all around them in the middle of the night, and that caused their panic. Well, I want to share a true story with you, because this reminded me of it. You remember in the 1948 war of Israel's independence? Israel had a ragtag army, just a few here and a few there, and all they had was light infantry weapons. No tanks, no artillery, no nothing, except the gun on their hands. Well, on this particular evening, there was a large group, and I think they were Egyptians, camped down in the valley below. And the Israelites, true story, tied tin cans and chains on the back of their trucks and their automobiles and headed down to the valley. Well, to the Arabs, it sounded like a huge number of tanks heading in their direction. And in their panic, they left. They just ran out of there. So the Israelites walked in and now had tanks and artillery and supplies and ammunition and all the things that they needed to be successful. Isn't that some story? It's just like it's out of the Old Testament. Well, it sounds like a story out of the Old Testament. Well, here's another one that you'll remember. What does Scripture say about the final battle of Jacob's trouble? It's Gog and Magog picture. And they come upon Israel, evidently, to take a spoil. At least that was the question that was asked. And that picture is recorded in Zechariah 14:2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city, Jerusalem, shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he did when he fought in the day of battle. The day of battle refers back to the time when Israel fought through Joshua, David, and Gideon and others, and it's that kind of an example that's going to be prevalent in the Gog-Magog picture. It's going to be something dramatic. And this is what the Gideon picture is picturing too, something dramatic that this is going to, they will know that God is behind this. Israel will know that God is behind this, that he has saved them. Okay, we were talking about the Midianites being awakened out of their sleep, and when they heard the pottery vessels being broken, they mistook it for armor, and in their panic, well, what do these vessels represent then, these clay vessels? They represent our earthen vessel, and the lamp represents the light of truth that we've been so blessed to understand and to share with others as we have opportunity. But the lesson is, you got to break your vessel. You got to let the light shine out, and you have to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Doing good unto all men as you have opportunity, especially the household of faith. And we see how our Lord, for instance, broke his earthly vessel and what light shone out from him. But did they appreciate the truth, the light that they saw? Some did. But in the end, the darkness hates the light. John 3:20, for everyone who doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now, the Midianites, once again, they represent the evil that's in the world, including sin and death. And that has to be thoroughly defeated. So we see Gideon and his 300 men have the Midianites in full flight. His men are blowing trumpets. They're letting their light shine all around them. And in addition, they are shouting, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And of course, the sword, as you know, is a symbol of the truth, isn't it? That's found in Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of the God. And Hebrews chapter 4 calls our sword a two-edged sword, meaning that the truth cuts both ways. And we're cautioned to remember that one edge is pointing back to us. So we use the truth wisely, lest we injure ourselves with it. And so we read here in Judges 7:24, and Gideon sent messengers throughout all the Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters of Bethbara and Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And Bethbara here means house of the Lord. And evidently it was a very good place to cross the River Jordan. It was a ford. And that's where the Midianites were heading. That was their only means of escape. The men of Ephraim so far had not been involved in this battle, but were now in place at that ford to meet the Midianites. And between Gideon's 9,700 men who were called back from the camp and the Ephraimites, they showed they slew many hundreds or thousands of Midianites. And they took, the Bible records, they took two of their princes, Orb and Zed, and slew them as well. Then the 8th chapter tells us that there were still 15,000 Midianites on the run and two kings, meaning that they had slain 120,000 Midianites already by the sword. So Gideon now leaves his 9,700 men at the bank of the Jordan, and he leaves the men of Ephraim there also, and taking only his 300 men, he crosses the Jordan to overtake the remaining Midianites. Well, when you cross the Jordan, there's a change, isn't there? So that's picturing now the church is on the other side of the veil. That 300 has completed their calling and election chore. And they're in pursuit of the remainder of the Midianites who represent sin, evil, death, and destruction. That's why 300, this picture, the 300, they didn't lose a man. And they killed all 15,000. So you see the picture that it's the church who's stomping out the last of the host of sin and evil. Okay, in conclusion, the church will have the privilege of ridding the world of everything that held the world in bondage to sin and the resulting death upon all mankind. Now, in recapping this lesson, our Lord told Gideon to blow the trumpet. And the trumpet represents the trumpet of truth, and that will blow for 1,000 years. The 7th trumpet, liberty to the captives. ransom, restitution, truth overflowing the hiding place. Then he tells them to break their vessels and let their light shine out. The light represents the light of truth that we are to demonstrate to others of the hope that is within us. And then he told them to use the sword. The sword represents the sword of the Spirit, the truth, which cuts both ways. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That too is a lesson. All three instruments, the trumpet, the lamp, and the sword, represent the truth. It's the truth that brings about the great time of trouble through the increase of knowledge. And it is the truth that will bless the nations. Same truth. Bless the nations and restore them to the love of God and love for their neighbor. And yes, even love for their enemies. Isn't that what God is trying to do in the millennium? Make his enemies his friends? It surely is. The truth is the most precious thing on earth, and the truth is all our God ever sent to complete his plan of the ages. May the Lord add his blessing.